Well, church, I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn in it with me to the book of Romans. The book of Romans. That's where we'll be this morning as we continue our series, right after the book of Acts, before you get to those Corinthian letters. Romans will be in chapter 12, toward the end of the letter. Romans 12, chapter 3 is where we'll begin. Well, friends, it is a great privilege, is it not, to be a citizen of Canada? Would you not say that? It's a great privilege to be a citizen of Canada. I mean, the benefits of having membership in this great country are many, are they not? And just a few as we begin our time this morning. We have freedom. Freedom. Freedom to speak, freedom to move, freedom to do this morning. As Canadians here in Canada, we can do this, and it is a privilege. We also have care. We have care when we're sick, when we need care. Isn't it a blessing that the first thought that comes through your mind isn't, can I afford it? You just go to the hospital and you're cared for. We have help. We have help. Some countries limit the amount of kids you can have. Our country pays you for them. Care, help. We have safety, not just neighborhoods, not just crime, but we have a military willing to go wherever to protect us, for us. We have safety. You know, our thoughts on government and policy, especially in light of the election last year, notwithstanding, all of that aside, we must agree that being Canadian is a privilege. It's a privilege to be Canadian. However, Canadian membership does not just come with privileges. It also comes with responsibilities. And again, there are many. We have freedom, friends. Yes, we have glorious freedom. But we can't abuse that freedom. We obey the law laid down by the state. And we are cared for, praise God that we are cared for, but we care for our country in return. Our neighbors, not just not littering, neighborhood watch, on and on. We care for each other. It's a responsibility enshrined in being a member of Canada. And we have help, yes, but it is our duty first and foremost to pay taxes to our great country, is it not? That's our responsibility. And we have safety, but only as we allow it. Now, it's one of those things. We can have all kinds of enforcement, but only as we allow it. Only as we support it. And not just police, but military. So often the debate rages on how much we support the military, but no one questions the support of the military when we're being attacked. We indeed have a responsibility to support those that protect us. Membership has its privileges, friends, yes, but only along with our responsibility. Do you see that initially? We have privilege, but we have responsibility. And the responsibilities that come with being Canadian are similar to responsibilities in other membership. Think about that working group that you're in, a company, even a family, the privileges and the responsibilities. Even the company that made it all famous, membership had its privileges, you have a privilege with them. That credit card, but you better pay that bill. Membership has its privileges and its responsibilities. Responsibility is always about your role, your place in something. And privilege defines what that something is, that something greater is, and what it can do for you. Do you see that? But responsibility is the opposite. Responsibility is concerned with what you do for the greater. It is the spine. And in fact, friends, we can say this morning, in light of those illustrations, there can be no privilege. There can be no true and lasting privilege without what? Responsibility. Responsibility. In the same way, many of us here today are Christian. We are Christian, praise God. And like memberships of every other kind, being a Christian has both its privileges and its responsibilities. And loved ones, listen, not just a guy saying it this morning, Scripture is clear on this, using much stronger words, in fact, to describe it. More than privileges, we would say, the Bible would say that being a Christian has its blessings. We love that word and we use it so often in Christian fellowship, do we not? As we should. We have privileges, we have blessings, and they're amazing, aren't they not? We are blessed as a people. So, so many. I mean, we could spend the rest of today itemizing and cataloging the infinite blessings of being a Christian. But the Word of God says more than responsibilities, if that also is in line. The Bible would say that being a Christian has its commitments. And those are the very words that we have been using in our series to open this year, our series on the committed church, which we began last week. Last week, we looked at the fact that a committed church is one that is committed to passing it on. We looked at discipleship, passing it on. A committed church understands both the blessing, right, of having something to pass, and the responsibility of taking that and passing it on. That's discipleship. We looked at that last week. Even more with that, we understood what that discipleship is around. Remember the testimony, the sound word, the good deposit, the gospel. Anything less in light of that truth, anything less than our full commitment would not be enough if that is true. And again, after all, if this is everything, if it is a jewel, if it is a treasure, if it is all we need, then that reality should match the level of our commitment to it. It's true of any other sphere in life. And that same principle carries on this week as we again return to commitment. And this time, we look not just at a commitment to passing it on, passing on the truth, but a commitment that is a result of that truth, a commitment to each other. Consider that. This is the implication. That was the truth, now the implication, if it's true. And as we begin, as we drop down into another book, the book opened in front of you, Romans, let's remind ourselves of this truth, this gospel. We've talked about this, have we not, Westmount, as we've gone into Romans quite a bit. And again, just a reminder this morning, this book of Romans, a deep book about the gospel, is it not? It's daunting for a lot of Christians. The book of Romans, I mean, it's just deep. And it is, and I mean, it gives us the most in-depth, the most exhaustive view, if you will, if you can even say that about something in the Bible, of the gospel. The first 11 chapters, you've opened to chapter 12. The first 11 chapters of that book in front of you is the gospel, outlined in every single detail. And again, we've talked about that, and that's what Paul is doing, is he's writing to this Roman group of believers. Cosmopolitan, taking in the world, they need the gospel unpacked in all its splendor. And that's what he does. That's what the first 11 chapters are. And then we turn the corner and we come to chapter 12. And we come across two verses to begin this hinge now. It's like, this is true in 1 to 11. So what's the implication? The so what? This is true, so what? The hinge is right there in chapter 12. Look down with me. Let's read those first two verses first. For the immediate context. Chapter 12, verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore connected to those 11 chapters, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Familiar couple of verses to so many of you, right? Very familiar. By the mercies of God, and we're presenting something. What are we presenting? Look at it. Our bodies. And not just because, in light of the gospel truth. Remember what we learned in Colossians? We have gospel identities, Christian identities, and we present them before God for his service. And in that, we're not conformed to the pattern of the world out there. We are transformed by the renewal of the mind of the God that is in here, the Holy Spirit, regenerating us. That's the hinge as we launch into the verses that come next. That's the context. Let's look at verse 3, and we'll see this first point as we look at these verses. God's measure to us. Verse 3, let's look at it together. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. There's the first verse after that hinge. A lot there, so let's stop and look at it. First, for by the grace given to me, that has some echoes to our first verse last week. Do you remember that? Remember we talked about the grace be strengthened? Similar opening now. For by the grace given to me, true in 2 Timothy 2:1, to be strengthened by the grace, what we looked at last week. And here, this grace again. And not just to be strengthened. Remember last week, there was a source of that. Last week, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That was the context then. Big power source, and it's the same here, for the by the grace given to me, look at it. And you would say, well, wait a minute. Look down. What is the grace? I don't see Jesus there. I just see for the by the grace given to me. Well, friends, if it's true that the first 11 chapters are all connected to that, therefore, if it's true that this is the hinge after 11 chapters of gospel, you can flick back if you want. I'll read it right to the beginning. Chapter 1, this is how he introduces this letter. Let me just read to you the first 6 verses. Chapter 1, this is how he opens. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Look at it, Jesus Christ our Lord, all over those 4 verses. And listen to this, through whom we have received grace. Grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of the name. And he goes on, we have received grace through who? Jesus Christ. As we go back to chapter 12, Jesus Christ. That sets the tone for the first 11 chapters, and that is the framework as we delve now into chapter 12, the so what. The so what. The grace of Jesus Christ our Lord. We've read off the top. The grace, there is only one. There is only one, and it's his. That same grace given to us to pass on. And it's the same grace given here to Paul. And here in Scripture, it is for us to declare. So you see that in verse 3. A command for us, look down, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. So you have the grace again coming out front, and the grace to do what? The grace not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Very simple command, and it sounds like such a biblical command, doesn't it? Some commands are just so scripture and biblical because we hear them, because I would say even the world uses them. Because it sounds good and it is very virtuous. Don't think of yourself more highly than you should. Simple command, and 2 things are very clear there. First, that there is a way we ought to think about ourselves. Did you catch that? So implicit in that verse is a standard. There's something embedded in there. You can't think of yourself more highly unless there's a standard. So there is a standard about the way in which each of you, each of us, are to think about yourselves. That's number 1. And you see that at the end of the verse. Number 2, that we have a tendency to think of ourselves above that standard. Do you see that? Because it's a command. So there's a standard and we exceed it. We exceed it. So let's look at those 2 things. Let's deal with the second one first. We think big, friends, don't we? In everything. We're big. We think big. Everything is big. In things we do, things we say, in us, in all of it, it's all big. Our self-image, our self-impression, always inflated, and always that has been the case. Through time, nothing has changed in 2016. Mankind, and I get this, we always think big of ourselves. Genesis 11:4, going all the way back, the Tower of Babel. Some of you may have heard of it, the tower constructed toward the beginning of time, men wanting to put their works on display. Genesis 11:4 says this. This is what they're saying to themselves. Come, Let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Just picture people saying that. And let us make a name for ourselves. Genesis 11. You could write that today. Those towers that they're building all across the world. How about Daniel 4:30? King Nebuchadnezzar. This is the king who, remember the interactions with Daniel, the big Babylonian king. He had the fiery furnace incident. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember them? The courageous men that stood up for God. These are three men at the time when the Jews were dispersed into foreign captivity in Babylon. And they didn't bow to the Babylonian gods. They stuck to God. Courageous men of the faith. Well, after all of that, and you have Daniel standing up interpreting dreams, after all that, King Nebuchadnezzar sees all of this godly power. He walks on his palace roof and he says this, "Is not this great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" So dripping with modesty, isn't it? Just dripping with modesty. Couldn't be me. No, I have built it. It's me. You know what's funny? You know what God does to him after that? Into the wilderness, makes him like a wild beast. So modest. But so today too, so today. And that certain rich young man, you might have heard him called the rich young ruler. Remember him? Just picture this young, exciting guy in the Gospels approaches Jesus so full of his works, comes up to Christ, he's excited in Matthew 19:20. He's standing face to face with Jesus. Friends, imagine that. You're standing face to face with Christ. What must I do to inherit eternal life? You're talking to Jesus. What must I do? And Jesus, God in flesh, says to him this, goes through the law that they would know. Picture this. To stand before Christ and say, "All these I have kept." Who does that? He does. And friends, we can do that sometimes. I'm all right. I've kept them. I'm not doing that. We have no problem, friends, and listen, I'm there with you. I am in this. We have no problem thinking much of ourselves. No problem. That's not an issue. It's never an issue to get up there. Now listen, one point of clarification. It's needed when you get a tough command like this. Our self-image, hear me please, is very different to the image in which we were created. You hear that? Let me say it again. Our self-image is very different to the image in which we were created. Two totally different things. Well, you say, well, what does that mean? Genesis 1:27, at the creation of the world, at the creation of man, says this very bluntly. Genesis 1:27, so God created man. Hear the gravity of this morning. So God created you, so God created man in his own image. Loved ones, all of you are image bearers of the one true God sitting in that seat this morning. You're an image bearer of the one true God. Hear that. Hear it. We are made in the image of God. So what? So we have worth in him because he made us and he loves you. He loves you. Don't miss that, please. It's a vital Christian truth. However, that same truth has implications, like all things in the Christian faith. If we were created by him, if that's true, including our talents, abilities, all that, if we're created by him, anything that we are, any Babylonian kingdom, any obedience to something, any tower that we built, any of that that you do is because of him. He ordained it. And what a gem it is to sit and be the recipient of God's goodness worked out through your life. How good is that? And even more, not just to attribute it to him, to use those gifts, talents, and abilities for his purpose. So what does that mean? What's the implication you're saying? You're just saying the opposite? No. No, because people have inflated self-images different to the image of God. So when the person is down on themselves, when they're questioning their worth, or worse, the person contemplating suicide, the response is not, You are somebody. You have potential. Listen, there's aspects of that mapped to biblical truth. What's the response? The response is this. You are a child of God, made in his image. You are his and he loves you. You. And even more, he made you. He cares for you. And more than the hairs on your head, he made you with a purpose. And destroying that image of God in your own flesh is an act against the God that made you. It is certainly not a gain for you. And we say that lovingly. And we say it in grace because we've all been there. We've all been there where we question who we are. But ultimately, that's where the hope comes from, right? The hope comes from that we have made nothing of ourselves. But it is God who has redeemed us and his image is in us. And that is the hope to carry on. And the Bible talks nothing of self-image. It talks nothing of self-esteem. In fact, when you hold those worldly pillars up to the Bible, it falls apart. There's no such thing. You'll find nothing like that in these pages. But what will you find? You will find that God made you and values you deeply, and your worth, your value, your everything is in Christ. That's what you find in the pages of Scripture. It's about what a greater God thinks of you, not your greater view of yourself. Friends, any esteem of ourselves apart from God is where we get off track, and we learned that in Ecclesiastes. Any esteem apart from God, like all things in the world, apart from God, falls apart. And that's when we have a tendency to think too highly of ourselves. And I think, I'm not the only one. Those moments, those dark moments where I want to steal some of that glory for myself. Have you ever been there? You all, I hope, have at some point have received a compliment. And you know that dark, insidious moment when you take that compliment and maybe deep down in your soul you're like, yeah, I rock that one. That's me. It's dark, isn't it? And it's sinister because for those of us that are Christians, know deep down, he can pull that rug right out from under you and make you look like a fool. And Carrie will tell you, I have a laundry list of rugs that have been pulled out from me. And you know why that's true? Because I've thought highly of myself. And God's in the business of his own glory, not Jason's. And that's why we all need this command, don't we? We need to hear this command because we're sinful. Sinners created by God. He didn't create us sinful. It's our choice. But we're made in his image and we have worth and value. But we need to remember our place in him. All right, so making more of ourselves, we get that. Secondly, this verse implies there's a way we ought to think of ourselves. I love this. The implication that there is a way we ought to think of ourselves. And what is that? Look at the middle of verse 3. To think with sober judgment. The idea there is characteristic. That's what in that word. It's a characteristic ongoing thing. It's the identifier of you. It's like if I said that Jim is a runner. Jim is a cycler. It's identifying who he is. It's a pattern of behavior of who he is. Who he is. And that's what's in that word. So do that sound judgment. And we are to be of sound mind about ourselves. Think rightly of ourselves. We're to be temperate, controlled. All of that is in sober judgment. Think with a clear mind, a true picture. And we'd say, okay, well, it's not explicitly laid out here. What is that? What does the Bible say about how we are to think of ourselves then? If there is a standard, and I don't see it, where is it? Well, this is laid in throughout Scripture, and we'll just go to one this morning, but I mean, this can be all over Scripture. Turn with me to the book of Philippians. Philippians, it's a few books down from where we are, past the 2 Corinthians that come next. Past Galatians, Ephesians, you'll find it there. Philippians, of course, one of the prison epistles. Remember we talked about those books that Paul wrote? So this is one of them. Philippians, go to chapter 2 when you get there. We're going to look at this together. Philippians chapter 2. Interesting, just a quick context of Philippians because we're just parachuting into this book. Paul, this is known as the epistle, the letter of joy. And Paul's writing this letter from prison, ironically enough, to a people that are kind of quibbling and squabbling. And beginning of chapter 4, he talks about two ladies that clearly are not getting along. He's encouraging them to get along. But throughout the whole message, he weaves in the how and the model. So I love this in the Bible. It's not just do this. Well, how? I can't. Here is the model. Here is how. And look in chapter 2, right at verse 3. So he's now really giving the example. And of course, you know, as Christians, we know Jesus Christ. So pick it up in verse 3. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility. In humility, there is an action. Count others more significant than yourselves. I mean, you take that one phrase alone, that's hard. Count others. I'm significant. My parking spot, my time, my thing, my. Look at it. Count others more significant than yourself. Verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests. Please note that. Doesn't mean abandon your own interests. Do you see it? Look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. No negligence here, no running away and abandoning your responsibility. Look to your own interests, but also, and that comes after you count others more significant than yourself. You see that? And then the example. And I love this. We probably have long forgotten Christmas at this time, maybe. Remember what we were celebrating. It's called, and again, these are bigger words, the incarnation. Kenosis, maybe you've heard those. All those words mean God in flesh coming down to earth. In that manger, that's what we celebrated. And remember what we talked about, the fact how he came. Do you remember that? Remember, it was the big royal, it was like a lion as far as the eyes could see with the big horns like this, and he came and he had purple on and he rolled. No. How did he come out? In a dog's, horse's, pig's dish. That's how he came into the world. That's humbling. And that's our model. And read it, verse 5, have this mind among yourselves. That mind, this mind, humility, which is yours in who? Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. How far did his humility go? Verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Humility, obedience, he is our example. And you think, you know, when you think about that switcheroo, counting others, putting others in the place where we want to be, is there any greater? Who else can play that God card than God himself? And he doesn't. Lays it all aside, denies himself what he should do, what he can do, what you would expect him to do, and humbles himself. Comes into this broken world through a manger on a mission that no one expects and redeems us so that we can live, period, so that we can live like him. And he's the example and he is our model. Wow, so much there. Friends, considering ourselves with that, that's the sober judgment. Considering ourselves with that sober, sound mind must be anchored in this truth as we flip back now to the book of Romans. Sound truth. And it's helped by what comes next. If we look at Romans 12, look at the end of verse 3. Each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. You know, you look at that, and much has been made, much ink has been spilt about what that measure of faith is. What's going on there? What's this measure of faith that God seems to be assigning? You know, some have said it's that some have a stronger faith than others. Some say that. Well, friends, like all things in Scripture, the question is answered simply by looking at the verses around it, and we'll look at that in a moment. And listen, that's not to say that the Bible doesn't talk about so much strong and weak faith, but that's not what's going on here. On that note, let's quickly peek at verse 4. We're not there yet, but we want to take a peek at verse 4. Look at it with me. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. Faith? Is Paul talking about faith there? No. What's he talking about? Function. Function. It doesn't say one body, many members, not all the same faith, no. As if some are stronger Christians than others. And again, that's true in other places in Scripture, but not here. How do we know even more that it's about function, it's about role? Verses 6 through 8, look at them again, we're taking sneak peeks, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. And he goes on to list all kinds of gifts. I mean, they're all over that passage. And look at this, this is key at the end of verse 6, in proportion to our faith. It's not about how strong a Christian you are, it's about the way that God has equipped you. You see that? You go back, bounce back up to verse 3. Now, this measure of faith is literally the measure of God's gifting. Faith is a gift. It is the measure of God himself. He gives each one of you, Christian, a bit of himself to accomplish his purpose here. He's given to each of you. And it's highlighted by the end of verse 3, the measure of faith, very clearly, that God has assigned. You didn't select it. You didn't say, oh, I'm going to be a gifted musician. You know what? I'm going to be a teacher. You know what? I'm going to be very hospitable. No, God has assigned those portions. God assigns, distributes, gifts, measures of him all generously, can I say, to his children, to his children. And we are to think of ourselves, hear it, according to this truth. Hence, we are all created by God and all equal in him. Do you see that? And we've talked about form and function before. We are all equal. None of us here, no matter who you are, how long you've been in the faith, how recent you've been in the faith, what you've done, if you have Christ Jesus in you, if you've bowed the knee, we are all equal in Christ. Please don't miss that this morning. All equal, yet all with a different function. Just like every other institution in society. Is that not true? Sports teams, organizations. I mean, we go on and on and on. Sometimes we want to just deny that for the sake of what we perceive is inequality, and it's not that. It's not that. And sometimes, if we are not thinking too much of ourselves, right, when we think about that truth, think about, we talked about that, thinking too much of ourselves, we can get really concerned about the functions of others, can't we? Sometimes, if we're not thinking too much of ourselves, we're focusing too much on others. And Jesus tells this story. I love this parable. We won't flip there, but I'll just tell you quickly. You can write it down. Matthew 20, parable of the workers, laborers in a vineyard. And it's this wonderful parable about a vineyard owner. And he wants to hire people to do his work, to do work in the vineyard. He goes out at 9, let's say, 9 o'clock. He hires, says, I'll pay you a denarius, which in the Bible is a day's wage when you see denarii. A day's wage to do it. And they agree. 12 o'clock, sees more. Agree, make that agreement, you go work. 3 o'clock, same arrangement. 5 o'clock, same arrangement. Like 11th hour, you see it in the passage. At the 11th hour, maybe 1 hour to go. And he makes the arrangement. Of course, the day is done. In those days, you got your wage at the end of the day, right? Day by day. And the 9 o'clock guys are like, what is the deal with this? Are you telling me the 5 o'clock guys got a denarii for what they did? We've been out in the heat all day long, and you've paid them the same amount? The vineyard worker says, listen, who are you? Again, I'm paraphrasing. You'll read it for yourself. Who are you? Who are you to begrudge my generosity? I made an agreement with them. I made an agreement with them. It's my resources, my vineyard, my thing to give. Well, what about him? We would then say today. How come he can do that? Why can't I do that? How come people love her? Why don't they love me? How come he has that? How come she does that? The human condition affects us all. How come they have it? How come I'm not like them? Why am I not able to do that? And I want to. You know, one of the greatest tragedies in the Christian faith is people not gifted, not able to do things, and they want to do them. Listen, there's nothing wrong with trying. I'm not talking about trying. When it gets deep embedded in your soul and you start to covet and compare and it's affecting what you're doing, that's a problem. Because one of the greatest things about gifts, we can talk about gifts all we want. Do you know one of the most apparent things about your gift, the way God's made you? I can guarantee you this. You might be the last one to know it because everyone else will tell you. You want affirmation? You want affirmation? Ask somebody. Say, what do you say? And this is not a boastful, what am I good at? Help me work through what God may be desiring me to do with how he made me, right? You talk, that's Christian talk. And you don't just do it to inflate yourself. You want to be a good steward of what God has given you. How has God made us? Sometimes it is just serious introspection, thinking of yourself. But believe me, friends, God is not in the business of veiling the way that he's gifted you. It just comes out. It just comes out. You know, you look at these two guys up here this morning. Is there any question, Nathan and Jeremy, how they're gifted and what they're to do? Get them there. Praise God. We're not edified. I mean, get these people doing what they need to do. God's not in the business of, well, maybe. Did you hear him play the guitar in the back closet? No. God, but I say this, friends, I belabor this point because we can get so caught up in what they're doing and how they're gifted, right? It can distract us. And it can seem, if we're not careful, so unfair. And that's what I don't want to happen to you. I mean, if you're not careful to guard those thoughts, all of a sudden, it descends to a dark place. And you cry out injustice. It's not fair that I'm not that way. In our eyes, by our estimation, the way we would do it. But look at the text. Let's get back to the text. What does the text say? Who is the one assigning those gifts? God. And he made you. And I think God has pretty good judgment. I think God knows what he's doing. And that's why we need this reminder that it's God who assigns his will, not ours. However, more than just God choosing you for this, you for that, or whoever for what, there's more. God doesn't just do things. I love this God always. Not in every time, but in times like this, when it comes to our efforts, he gives a reason. And here he does, and it's our next point, our membership to each other. Our member, God's measure to us, first and foremost, the implication, we have a membership to one another. We see that in the next two verses. Look at verse 4. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. Just one of those plain truths. We've kind of alluded to it. If you read that verse and think you've heard us talk about it before, not just this morning, but last year, you're exactly right. Last year at this time, we also remember, did a church series, and we talked about who the church is. We talked about it's us, friends, it's us, those that have bowed the knee. We are the body of Christ. Again, one of the things we've put up on the wall as a reminder, it's us. It's not bricks and mortar. We gather in this chapel, but the body of Christ, our people, us. Remember, we went to 1 Corinthians 12, and we learned that the church, us as the body of Christ, Christian again, note it, it's you, it's me, all of us together, united as one body. In fact, 1 Corinthians 12:12 says, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. I love that, and we went there. That's the model, that's the application, the body of Christ. It's his body, not just somebody, the body of Christ. And there's no more perfect illustration, the comparison to the human body, to Christ's body. Remember, our body is one, right? We have one body, but it's composed of what? Many, many parts, many members. Fingers, toes, hairs on your head. It's composed of many, many things. We're filled with parts. And more, those members all have different functions, right? Your hand has a function, your foot has a function, your kidney has a function. All different functions. That passage in 1 Corinthians 12, I love this. Remember, we walked through this. It talks about how the foot would be complaining that it's not a hand. The audacity, right? Oh, the hand gets to do all this stuff. It's up there doing it. I'm paraphrasing, but the foot would complain that it's not a hand. And again, same way we do. And the ear complains that it's not an eye. Complaining that stems from comparing. That's exactly what happens when we lose sight of God's design for each one of us. All different. All of you sitting here today are like fingerprints. God's fingerprints sitting in that chair. There is not another one of you. And we all need to feel that weight. And more, when we lose sight of that design, also including a specific role, right? We can get way off track. Way off track. And look at the end of verse 4 again. Let's get back to where we were, function. The members do not all have the same function. I love that it's there clearly. Friends, the folly of us comparing and complaining about how God made us. It's no different to the folly, and we would laugh, the folly of the foot or the ear wanting to be another body part. If that's foolish, it would be the same for us when we complain about where God has us and how he has made us. And we use expressions like, this is all I have, or all I can do, this is just me. Loved ones, that's exactly right. And God wants you to use all of you to do his work. It's just our perspective that's off. All of you. And there's no one else like you. Again, I say this not just a fancy feel-good. There is no one else like you. You're sitting there this morning. There's only one of you. And listen, I am so grateful for you. I'm so grateful for this mosaic, this quilt, this tapestry that God has brought to Westmount Bible Chapel. Each one of you different. What a joy for Carrie and I this year to get to know you. I love the expressions, all the parts. Only God can bring us together and make us so individual. And he made us that way, not just because it looks nice, not like we're just hanging as ornaments on a piece of the body of Christ. No, we have a purpose. We have a purpose. And that purpose is different for all of you, all with a different function. And if I can say this, for this time, for this place, for this chapel, and for these people, look around, and ultimately for him, we all have functions for each other. And we need to come together as the parts and the members that God intended. He providentially put us together. You know, it can be said when you think about this, I need my arms, right? I need them. I need my legs. I need them, and God gave me arms and legs to do a function. But can I live without my arms and legs? Of course I can. But then affects the quality of my life. Now listen, some people have no choice. That's not what I'm talking about. Track with me in the illustration. If I don't have my arms and legs, it affects the way I live. In the same way, if we are not fulfilling the function God has given to us, it naturally affects the way in which we live. You see that? Same thing. Same thing. The local church, we Westmount, can live without all of us doing the things that God made us to do. We can live, but it'll be a very different church than what it could be. And it's tough to imagine all that potential left on the table. And God knows that, and that's why we have this final reminder in verse 5. Look at it. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. First, the pullback. We are many in the body of Christ. So Paul goes in and he pulls it back, right? We are many in the body of Christ, but still just one body. One body. And that one body is in Christ. He unites us all in every local church, in every city, in every country, across the world, past, present, and future, one body of Christ. However, that one body has local expressions throughout time, throughout geography, and we are one of them right here in Peterborough, one expression of the body of Christ. And we sit here, all of us, one chapel, but many members. And note it, many members, all with different functions. Fair enough, yet we still not be spurred or convinced of our place and role. We say, look around, there are gifted people, people that want to do things, and still not there. And that is with an understanding that we are not to think too highly of ourselves, and an understanding that we are created by God with a purpose. Still, we can be paralyzed, right? We think about ourselves and him and the relationship we have personally with him, and we make a lot of it, and we should, because it's everything, as Jim reminded us. It's everything. That's who we are. This is a relationship with the one true God. It's not an institution. Yet, as much as that's true, as much as there's God and you, there is one other dimension. Look at the end of verse 5. We are individually members of one of another. A right view of him, a right view of ourselves, and a right view of our need by the people sitting around you this morning. By them, to us, all of you, members of the people you're sitting around. And look at that again, strong language, members of each other. Now understand, this is more than just being here and even looking different and liking different things or doing different things. This is more than that. Remember the context in 1 Corinthians 12. We all have a different function. And here's the key. They work together. I have a tongue and I have a nose. And if I want to taste the great foods that God has given, I need both. I can taste it with my tongue, but if I don't breathe, I don't smell anything, and hence I can't taste what God intended me to taste. Still have a tongue. The tongue still shows up every mealtime, does its job. The quality is diminished. It's the same in the body of Christ, with all of our individual functions brought together by God's providential hand for a time like this. Our function, our membership is by God's hand, and it is to, look at where it ends, to each other. So friends, we've seen God's measure to us, our gifts, our talents, our role, and we've seen that result in our membership to each other, which is needed. Now some of you may be thinking, okay, I get this message. A charge to use your gifts. I get it. I already saw a sneak peek of what's going on out there. Totally get it. Want us to serve. And you would be partially right. Partially, because that's what the Bible just told us. You see that? Partially right, because that's what the Bible just said. So we're doing nothing more than opening the Bible. What does it say? What does it mean? And on that note, I would affirm that and want to give you the opportunity. Those of you that have already snuck a peek at what's going on out there, yes, indeed. God has been kind to us at this chapel, and we're progressing along, and we have each other and their needs and ways that we can express service, and yes, we've put it out there. I was talking to some of you this morning. It's not my heart to, you know, put you in an arm hold and to wrestle you to the ground. Friends, I want you to hear that. That's not the heart, not only of me, of any of the elders, but sometimes when needs come up and when things are starting to progress and it's all good and we love it, there's a time to just say, hey, maybe. And at a time like this, in a message like this, we want to put that out there for you. Now, this is not for, there are many of you here, and I'm looking around at many of you faithful servants and how you're using your gifts completely the way that God has given. I'm not talking about that, and you don't need to put your name on there because you're already serving, you're already plugged in, you're on the schedule, it's all good. Those of you that maybe are just wrestling, they're like, okay, I'm just not sure, and think about it. We'll have that out there for a couple of weeks, and just to think about it. Maybe a way, maybe there's something you've thought about, God's stirring in your heart. Yeah, I wouldn't mind trying that. Wouldn't mind doing that. And we've got little descriptions there at the back that you can look at. Serving, plugging in. But that's one thing, and really a branch of something bigger, friends. That's one thing. That's functioning chapel life, and it's one thing. It's important, of course. But remember, this series is not just about discipleship or not just about serving one another. And I hope you don't walk away thinking that's all that this is. This series is about a committed church. It's about commitment. And as a church, to do that. And commitment, friends, is this not true in the world? Commitment always has a framework, does it not? Always. There's always a framework for commitment. It used to be one's word was their bond. It used to be the form of wedding vows. It used to be in the form of a written contract or agreement. And often now it is just forced because really no one is committing anymore. So that's why you see that. And a number of years ago, our chapel had this. This is a constitution. It's been a joy over the Christmas break. I was blessed with a couple of weeks off, and I've been going through some of the archives here, and what a treasure. Rudy passing some on and getting to know the DNA of this chapel and to uncover this. And really, as the men, as we get together and talk, there's so much that we're still supposed to be under with this, but we haven't because things have happened at this chapel. But I mean, this document contains some things that really I was like, wow. And as we think through, as us men were thinking through, what is the next step as God's been kind to us? In it, this talks about us being, get this, members to each other. That's our history. That's who we are, being members of each other. And it's a process, under a process that I'm sure some of you will squirm when you hear this, membership. It's an icky word, right? Icky. I'm a member to Christ. Don't come to me with that. And I get that. But if it's going to make you feel icky, if it's going to make you squirm, I want to make sure it's for the right reason and not the way the world has beat it down and not the way some churches have perverted it. If you're going to feel uncomfortable about the word, I want to make sure it's biblical. Is that fair? to say. And I want to read you something. Listen to this. This is straight from our Constitution. Under this membership, membership should be seen not as an act of conformity to an institution, amen, but as an act of a commitment to a family. What's the word we use, chapel friends? Who are we? We are one, united, we say chapel family. And that commitment expresses itself not just in, oh yeah, so-and-so is always here on Sunday. You'll always see them on Sunday. That's not it at all. It is that, but it's more. It's a full-bodied commitment to who we are. And I would say when I read this, that's exactly what this is saying. It aligns, and I love this with a lot of things here as I've been going through them. It aligns with the Word of God. And friends, listen, as I say that, I want to be clear about this. This, when you hear membership, and especially as you hear maybe some of us talk about it, this is not an exclusive club. We're not in the business of saying, no, you're not here, this is it, and making judgment calls on people. No, this is not a formal institution. Friends, listen, this is not the world. There is only one thing to remember. I love this. What is membership? Defined by our DNA here, and I would say it's true in the Word of God. Membership is open to every believer, regardless of age. Just that those believers need to be identified with a local body. This is something we need, not just because commitment is becoming extinct, and not just because other churches do it, and it's certainly not because there could be laws or regulations or bylaws, none of that. That's not what this is about at all. No, friends, we need membership because it's who we are. Have you bowed the knee to Jesus? Do you follow him? Is he Lord of your life? Like baptism, I would say identity with the local church is the next thing. You know, in years gone by, those two were dovetailed together, baptism and identity with the local church. That's how far we've come, or fallen away. It's just a natural expression. Okay, well, which church are you part of? What local body of believers are you committed to? The age of the churchless Christian has just run rampant now. And that is why so many will hold up that expression. Well, I'm a member to Christ, and you are, amen. But I would say, let's park responsibilities for a moment. You're losing out on the privilege. Would you not say it, friends? The privileges we've had, I know that I've shared with you for the past year, unreal. And they're missing out. They're absolutely missing out. And even more, listen to this. I love the way this is defined again in our DNA. Membership at Westmount Bible Chapel provides believers with an identification with God's people, a place in a spiritual family which supports and encourages one another, the opportunity to develop spiritual gifts through ministry in a safe environment, spiritual protection under godly leadership, and accountability which is needed to grow. Don't you want that? I do. I need it. This is not about sit before the panel, right? Okay, am I worthy enough to? No. Not about bylaws followers. Are you a believer of Jesus Christ? Then you need this local expression. And friends, look around. They need you. They need you not just showing up, but being everything God has made you. Why? And here it is, friends. If you walk away with nothing else this morning, hear this. So the world will know there is a God. And he is in it. And he puts his people together for his glory, and we're ambassadors to the risen Lord. People say, why is the church falling apart? Because nobody's committed. I don't know about you, I wouldn't be attracted to a fragmented group of people that are half committed and maybe doing that. No, a full, well-orbed body of Christ committed together to his glory, all the gifts coming together, more than meals, more than talents, more than encouragement, that is attractive to the world. And that causes the world to stop and say, what is going on down the road? And that's what we're talking about. And there's nothing heavy-handed about it. And I pray, and it's the prayer of us as elders, that this is just a natural, voluntary, yeah, I need this. And they need me. They need me. You know, we're actually going to, that's just the beginning. We're actually going to talk even more biblically about this. We're going to talk about some of those other benefits and things around what it means to be a Christian and a member in the body of Christ. And I hope if you're not running for the hills after this, that you at least hang in for next week, because there's so much more to say, and I'm out of time. But in the meantime, remember where that commitment first came from. Can we anchor in that like we did last week? Where did that commitment come from? Why is commitment anything? Because God is committed to you. And you know what's amazing? He's committed not just to you, Christian. Do you know he's committed to the unbeliever? And do you know what his commitment is? You can run all over the world. You can fill your heart with everything else. But I am committed to being here when you finally get over yourself and turn to me. Right? Is that not true? That God, to the unbeliever, and certainly to us here, Chapel family, that's the God we're committed to, who's committed to us first. And all he is saying is, listen, express my character to others. God charges us now, Chapel, we're in this together. Chapel, we are in it together, committed to each other for him. Like we do every Sunday morning, coming together, partaking in the Lord's table together, hearing the word together, singing together, worshiping together before our God, worshiping, adoring, beholding, coming together, and we love it, and we should. Again, remember, friends, leave with this, so the world will know. So the world will know that there is something different, and we are not just a tired cliche, a tired generational thing. Our God is greater, and he is into his glory. And he wants us to live that out, committed to each other. So, Chapel, let's do this, and let's pray. Father God,